profits. I'll give you a minute to find it. And I know that it's a minor prophet, and it's after Nahum and before Zephaniah. We'll turn to chapter 1, verse 1. And as soon as I find it, we'll stand again for the reading of his word. We'll be teaching this morning about just one of the ways that the Lord brings judgment on sinful and apostate people. Sinful and apostate people. So, follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 11 from the New American Standard Bible. Habakkuk 1, 1 through 11. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Look among the nations, observe. God now speaking. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I, God, am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held what? Guilty. They whose strength is their God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. It's been over 4 years, if you recall, if any of you were here at the time, we spent several months going through the book of Habakkuk. We don't know much about this guy, except what we can get from this book. We can reason that he probably lived toward the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, when the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, which is what he speaks of in the prophecy, were preparing to invade the land of Judah. So the book was likely written somewhere around 610 to 605 BC, a time when those living in the southern kingdom of Judah, you recall the kingdom was split into Israel at the northern and Judah at the southern. But it was a time when those living in the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem were about as apostate and wicked as they could be. Crimes of violence, he speaks of, lawlessness were so common that he seemed to be sickened over it. Perhaps he was reminded of the fate of other nations, the fate of God's judgment as it fell on other nations that was likely to fall now on Judah unless these people repented and turned back to the Lord. And as we'll see this morning, God would judge Judah, and he would use the Chaldeans to do it. In Habakkuk's prophecy, the Chaldeans are compared to the leopard, or an evening wolf, and the east wind, and a people even more wicked than those of Judah itself. And in a prayer of agony, he reaches out to God. He turns to God for answers. Was God not from everlasting? Was he not Israel's rock? Why, then, was he seemingly so silent to the prophet's pleas for mercy and revival? Why? And it's a question that we all ask as we live our lives. We wonder why God is doing what he's doing in our personal lives, and we wonder why he's doing what he's doing in our nation and in our world. We always ask those questions. Very common. And he's asking that question because he's dealing with God's chosen covenant people here, and all of a sudden things are not going well for them. They are sinning to the core, and he wants revival there, and he's not getting it. He's not seemingly getting any answers from the Lord. And you may remember the good king Josiah, one of the very few good kings in Israel. Hadn't been that long since his reign there in Judah, probably less than a decade, and a time that saw all the idols in Judah removed from the high places, destroyed, and God's word was being read publicly again. You probably remember that story, how they found the scrolls buried in even the garbage, I think, as the story goes, in the temple. And he pulled them out, and he began to read those publicly to the people. And there was spiritual revival in the land, a testimony there to what the word of God can do in a human being's life, let alone a nation's life, if they have a leader that is willing to bring them back to the Holy Scriptures in the way that they live their lives. So there was this spiritual revival in the land. And now, not all that many years later, during this 10 years reign of Jehoiakim, conditions have deteriorated to what you see here described by Habakkuk. His hope was that revival would return to the land. And so it was prayed. And you know, we pray for that. It seems like lots of times in the past 10 years we have, even from this pulpit, prayed for revival to happen in our country. We hate to see what is happening in our country. And so we pray that God would somehow bring revival to this land. So it was no different for Habakkuk in those days. He saw all the wickedness and he prayed that God would intervene and give them revival. Many great themes in this book. I'll just mention three. One of the greatest we find in chapter 2, verse 4, is that the just shall live by what? Faith. The just shall live by faith. Theme echoed throughout the Bible and indeed in the New Testament as well. And secondly, that God really is in control of the affairs of human lives and that of nations as well. That when Proverbs 19:21 says that you can make all the plans you want, but the Lord's purpose will what? Prevail. It's the Lord's purpose that will prevail. That when it says that, it tells the truth. And in Proverbs 21:1, when it says that the king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord, he guides it wherever he pleases, it too is telling the truth. God works that way in the lives of human beings, and he works that way in the lives of nations as well. So God is in control of men and nations. And then thirdly, our ignorance of the workings of God. Most of the time, you and I really don't have a clue what God is doing in our lives or in our nation's life. We just don't. But he's doing it. If you believe in the sovereign plan of God, he's doing it for his glory, for our good and his glory. We just have, even as Christians, we just have this terrible, terrible fault in us to trust in the sovereign plan of God, that what is going on in my life and what is going on in the life of this nation and in the world is actually part of God's plan. We just don't get that. We want to fight against that day in and day out. We just want to fight against that. That's why Christians, especially us, we have to live by faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. That's trusting in something you don't see. I mean, it's not complicated. It's trusting in something you don't understand and you don't see. So even though we don't know a lot about this man, Habakkuk, his prophecy does give us some great themes to walk away with. And then back to him for just a moment. We do know that his name comes from a Hebrew word that means to, anybody know? Embrace. From a word that means to embrace. Some have suggested that maybe we should think of him as a wrestler with God, perhaps of the kind that Jacob was. He wrestled with God. And that's kind of the sense we get from that name. And we get a bit of that feeling from his writing as well and how he brings his complaints before God. Still others have suggested, based on that name, to embrace that perhaps he is especially beloved by God, or that he is a comforter of the people. And it has also been suggested that he was a Levite because of what we read in his prayer in chapter 3. All interesting things to think about and perhaps talk about, but mostly just educated speculation, which is a lot of our talk in Christianity today, educated speculation, reading between the lines, if you will. There are some traditions about Habakkuk that I can point out to you. They're just traditions. For example, there's a legend that he carried pottage to Daniel when Cyrus put Daniel in the lion's den for a second time. Didn't even know Daniel had been in the lion's den two times. Well, it's not in Scripture, but it is in one of the extra biblical accounts from somebody. And so he was given this idea that maybe he was the one that carried pottage to Daniel when he was thrown in the lion's den the second time. Not recorded in Scripture. Even suggested that he was the watchman who is referred to in Isaiah chapter 21, verse 12, because here in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, I will stand on my guard post and listen to how the Lord replies to my complaints. Still others have suggested that he was the son of the Shunammite woman that Elijah restored to life in 2 Kings chapter 4. So, there are a few traditions and legends about Habakkuk. But as S. Lewis Johnson says, all of these are just legends and traditions and don't give us any certain truth about this man, Habakkuk. But what do we know for sure? We know that what's contained in this book is a dialogue. It's a talk between the prophet and God. One commentator notes that chapters 1 and 2 contain the conversation that takes place between Habakkuk and God, just like you and I have conversations every day with God. So, chapters 1 and 2, conversation that takes place between he and the Lord. And then in the third chapter, we have something of, this commentator says, something of a theophany. Habakkuk sees this glorious visible manifestation of God, and as a result, he seems satisfied in what we might call, get this, he seems satisfied, the prophet seems satisfied in what we might call a contented fear of what was coming next for Judah. And so the book is about this give and take between the prophet and his God, followed by this theophany in which the Lord's glory was revealed. The effect on Habakkuk was amazing. In chapter 3, verse 16, knowing what we know about what he says about questioning God in chapter 1, in chapter 3, verse 16, he says this. Kind of reminds me of Job and how Job turned around and in the end he said, now I have seen the Lord, really. I really now understand the Lord. After having lost everything that he owned and his sons and his daughters, he could look up to heaven and he could say, now I see you in reality, you know, because he had seen the Lord in a wholly different way. But in chapter 3, verse 16, Habakkuk says, I trembled inside when I heard this. My lips quivered with fear. My legs gave way beneath me and I shook in terror. I will wait patiently for the coming day when disaster will strike the people who invade us. Now that is a whole different way of looking at things. That is not human. He says, talking about God and what God has just showed him through this prophecy, he says, I trembled inside when I heard this. My lips quivered with fear. My legs gave way beneath me and I shook in terror. I will wait quietly. Get this. He's complaining about God's inactivity. And now he says, I will wait quietly for the coming day when, what, God heals his land? No. When disaster will strike the people who invade us. I think contented fear is a great way to describe that state of mind. His experience with God brought about a quietness and a peace about him in the end. One commentator writes that the book of Habakkuk begins with a sob, which it does, and ends with a song of trusting in God. S. Lewis Johnson says that if we were to outline this book for preaching purposes, we might do it in two simple ways. He says we have a spiritual dialogue in the first two chapters and then a song of God's intervention in history in the third chapter. Or in the first chapter, faith is tested. Habakkuk's faith is tested. In the second chapter, faith is taught. Man shall live by faith. Third chapter, faith becomes triumphant. Faith becomes triumphant as Habakkuk resigns himself to the sovereign plan and purpose of God. I think this is really a lesson Christians in America need to hear today. I just think it is. We need to have this experience that Habakkuk had of recognizing that God is sovereign in what's going on. What else do we know from this book? Well, we know that this was a treacherous time for the land of Judah. Their sin had almost become complete, and the correction and discipline of God had been pronounced. God's judgment would fall. That once mighty kingdom would fall under the mighty hand of God. Jerusalem would be destroyed, and its people either killed or carried off into captivity. And it would fall to a people that were even more disgusting and even more sinful than the people of Judah. And they were disgusting and sinful. Their sin had become complete. But now God is going to use this nation, the Chaldeans, to bring about judgment upon the people of Judah. And that's God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer for revival. We wouldn't like that answer, would we? No, we wouldn't like that at all. We would think God's being unfair in all of this. Revival will come to this people, but not the way the prophet had hoped for. He was hoping for a revival maybe kind of like Josiah's revival, where the scrolls were read publicly and the idols were torn down and people were revived spiritually. But now this is a different day. The sinful condition of Judah is different. And now you got a different answer, Judah. It will come. Revival will come through God's judgment and through death and captivity. And there's no good way to say this to his beloved people. How do you go to your people and give them that kind of a message? This was the worst message ever that God could ask his man to take back to them. It's called the oracle. The Hebrew word could well have been translated burden, and I get that. You get that. Nobody likes to give somebody bad news. No, that's just not in us. In fact, we will skirt that. Nobody likes to give people that kind of news. That's why preaching the gospel is challenging. Men need to know that they are sinners before they'll understand that they need a Savior. And that's offensive to people. Martyrs. The apostles became martyrs because they took that message to the world. Nobody likes to be confronted with the fact that they're sinners. But that's our job. It's our job to confront them with that and the judgment that is to follow unless they return to God, if they come to Christ. So this was a tough go for Habakkuk, a really heavy load for him to bear, to take this hideous, horrifying message of destruction to a people that he loved. His prayer was for revival because the people of Judah were wicked and violent. They'd rejected God. They'd gone after other gods. So wicked were they that Habakkuk complained to God about it. Evil deeds, this is how he described them. Evil deeds, misery, violence, destruction, arguing, fighting, lack of justice in the courts, the wicked surrounding the righteous, all words that Habakkuk used to describe God's covenant people. Of all people who were approaching in their sin what God had sometimes called completeness. Completeness. Perhaps like it was in Noah's day when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Genesis 6. And so, likely fearing God's coming judgment, it was only right that Habakkuk prays for revival among his people. Their only hope was in God's mercy through repentance and faith. And that's why he said what he said. And his prayer in chapter 3 was an amazing humble, we didn't read it, but it is an amazingly humble prayer of submission to God's will. Revival will come to this land, but certainly not in the way that Habakkuk dreamed. But it would come through God's hand of justice, through much death and destruction and exile at the hands of the Chaldeans. So the prophet is understandably frustrated. He is forced to watch the wickedness of his own people. And in the past, he has turned to God in sincere prayer for revival, but God is seemingly silent. He's just not answering. How many of you have been there? You beg God. You beg God for an answer, and yet he doesn't seem to be hearing your answer, or at least he's not answering in the way that you would wish that he would answer. That's probably more like the truth. Habakkuk does care about his people. He does care about pleasing God. He does want answers from God, but until now it seems he'd been getting nowhere with him. His prayers, as we say, were bouncing off the ceiling and coming right back at him. And in verse 12, he pretty much asks God, "Where are you? Where are you? Are you not from everlasting? Are you not our rock? Are these not your people? Are you not our salvation? Why are you so silent to my pleading for mercy and revival?" But this time, God does answer his prayer, and he answers it right here in this prophecy. And this was his answer: "Be amazed. Habakkuk, be amazed. Look around you. Be astonished. Wonder at what you see. You need to trust me. I am answering your prayer in a way that you wouldn't believe even if somebody told you. I am raising up the Chaldeans to answer your prayer, to destroy this people of this land." What a dreadful answer to prayer. Terrible. It's not what I prayed for. It's what God wants, not what I prayed for. But he wouldn't destroy them all, would he? He would save a remnant. He would save a remnant. He'd be faithful to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. His chosen people would survive. And in spite of the destruction that the Chaldeans would bring upon Jerusalem, his chosen people would survive. Just how bad was this news that God asked the prophet to take to his people? Well, verse 5 through 11 describes it in perfect detail. God begins his answer to the prophet's complaint by saying, "Look around at the nations. Look around. Lift up your eyes. Look and be amazed, for I am doing something in your own day, something that you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it. Look around you at the other nations. Recognize that something is happening here. I am moving. You think I'm being indifferent? I'm not. You think I'm being insensitive to your prayers? I'm not. You think I'm being idle by letting this sin continue? I'm not idle. Look outside of yourselves," is what he says, "for just a minute. Look at what is happening in the world. Widen your worldview just a little bit, and you'll see that I am working out a plan to discipline your people." God says, "Look, and you'll be amazed. You'll be amazed. You'll be stunned." The Hebrew word means to be astounded, bewildered, even dumbfounded. "What I am doing is so amazing that you'd never believe it even if someone told you." And now he's telling him, "I am raising up a wicked pagan nation to bring judgment and correction on you. And as cruel and sinful and arrogant as they are, I am raising them up, and they are going to be my instruments of justice and discipline. So now, Habakkuk, let me tell you what these people will be like." And so we move to verse 6. And God goes on in verse 6 to identify his instrument of justice. They are the Chaldeans. He says, "I am raising up the Chaldeans." Get that? I, God, am raising them up. I am making them a mighty army so that they can come and destroy you. Does that make sense to you? No, it makes no sense whatsoever if you realize that Judah is God's chosen people, and yet he's raising up this mighty army of pagans to come and conquer them and destroy them. Chaldeans in those days were those who occupied that fertile plain between the Tigris and Euphrates River. in the areas of modern-day Iraq, and whose empire, in the end, stretched all the way from the Mediterranean Sea to the Persian Gulf. So they were a mighty empire, a world empire at that time. He's raising them up to be his instrument of power. They will be the weapons that God uses to bring mass destruction on Judah and Jerusalem because they rebelled against God. And then God describes to Habakkuk what these conquerors will be like and just how God intends to use them. Verse 6, they are fierce and impetuous. Fierce and impetuous. They are cruel, pitiless. They are barbaric. They act swiftly and surely according to their violent impulses. They don't even have to think about it because by nature, they're always ready to commit violence without any forethought or remorse. Ezekiel called them a ruthless nation. Reminds me of even in Nazi Germany when some of the rulers there took skins from the Jews and made lampshades out of them. It's just so bizarre, you can't believe people could be that evil, but that's the way these Chaldeans were. Ezekiel called them a ruthless nation, meaning they strike terror into the hearts of men. Ezekiel 28:7 says this, I, God, will now bring against you a foreign army, the Chaldeans, the terror of the nations. He describes them as the terror of the nations. They will draw their swords against your marvelous wisdom and defile your splendor. These instruments of God are a violent, ferocious, and brutal people. Secondly, in verse 6, they march throughout the earth. They are everywhere, conquering and plundering, seizing, as verse 6 tells us, that which is not theirs. They have no qualms whatsoever about stealing what is not theirs. They just conquer and they plunder everything that is in their path. Kind of reminds you, doesn't it, of those hordes of locusts and grasshoppers that just move across the land, destroying everything in their path. That's kind of the picture you see of these Chaldeans. And then thirdly, in verse 7, they are dreaded and they are feared. They are a terrible and dreadful people who are notorious for their cruelty. You just have to sit back if you were Judah and just fear that day. Fear that. That's all you could do. You know that there's no answer to this. And you know from Habakkuk's prophecy that God has raised them up to do this very thing, to destroy us. So you're not going to fight against God. This is God's plan. And there's nothing you can do as human beings. In spite of your armies and your tall walls, there's nothing you can do to stop this destruction. And fourthly, again in verse 7, their justice and authority originate with themselves. This is so much like us. You know, Bible Knowledge Commentary writes that they were a law unto themselves. They promoted their own honor. That is to say that they lifted themselves up. They recognized no law or judge but themselves, and their superiority and authority was gained by their own ruthless conquests. Made no difference to them whether those nations that stood in their way had any moral or civil law, because they were a law unto themselves. And then fifthly, in verse 8, God describes their speed and their fierceness. They are a people with horses that are swifter than cheetahs, keener or fiercer than wolves in the evening, hungry, ready to pounce on any prey with unbelievable speed. They're like an eagle swooping to devour its prey. And if you've ever witnessed an eagle fold its wings and drop like a rock to seize its prey, you understand the image there. You understand that language. No real warning when it strikes. When it strikes, it is what? It's over. It's over. There's no anticipating it. It's just over. They fold their wings and they dive, and when they hit that rabbit, it's all over for that rabbit. It just is. Or that salmon in Lake Coeur d'Alene. It's just over. And away they go. Jeremiah wrote that they devoured everything in their path, fields, people, animals, trees, cities. They will devour, Jeremiah 5:17, they will devour the food of your harvest. They will devour your sons and daughters. They will devour your flocks and herds. They will devour your grapes and figs. And then they will destroy your fortified towns, which you think are so safe. Isn't that interesting? I mean, you think about America today, and how many of us over the last 50, 60, 70 years, especially after World War II, and we had the atom bomb, and all of a sudden Germany surrenders and Japan surrenders, and we have this mighty army, and we begin to trust in that army. We begin to trust in what it is that we have built, and we no longer maybe trust in God the way we once did. I'm not saying we didn't in World War II. I'm just saying that somewhere along the line between World War II and today, our trust now has become in our military might rather than in our God. And I think you know that to be true. We think we are so safe because we have anti-missile missiles, and we have great aircraft carriers, and we have submarines that can stay down forever because they're run by nuclear power. And you do all these things that give us the confidence that we have in ourselves rather than in God Himself. They're a terrible and fearsome enemy, likened to ferocious animals. And then in verse 9, they come for violence. And I think by now Habakkuk is beginning to get the picture that nothing is going to stand in their way. That there really is no human hope for Judah, for stopping these guys, this mighty, violent army. One commentator noted that it was likely that the entire Babylonian military force would be involved in this invasion, and there was no doubt who would be victorious. No doubt. And Judah, after hearing this, behind their mighty walls in Jerusalem, shaking in their boots because they've heard. People talk. Messengers come. They know about this Babylonian army. And then also in verse 9, their horde of faces move forward. Their horde of faces move forward. They advance like a desert wind. Nothing distracts them. They are focused. They are intent on their prey. They are like the scorching east wind that moves across the desert with lightning speed, devastating all vegetation in its path. And then Jeremiah 18:17 describes it this way. I will scatter my people before their enemies as the east wind scatters dust. And in all their trouble, I will turn my back on them and refuse to notice their distress. This is God talking to Israel, talking to Judah. I'll see this happening, all this trouble, and I will turn my back on them and refuse to notice their distress. So, God's messenger of judgment is coming like a whirlwind. Verse 9 says, they collect captives like sand. They will gather prisoners like sand. Incalculable numbers of prisoners. Incalculable numbers of deaths. And then verse 10, they mock at kings. I find this very interesting. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They don't care. They don't care who the king is. They don't care who the ruler is. They were so confident in themselves, so sure of themselves in their strength, that they scoffed at kings and ridiculed rulers. Bible Knowledge Commentary writes that it was their custom to exhibit captive rulers as public spectacles. Their brutality is seen in the way they treated King Zedekiah after Jerusalem fell. They killed his sons before his eyes, and then, with that awesome sight still burned into his memory, they put out his own eyes. Put out his own eyes, bound him in shackles, and took him prisoner to Babylon. 2 Kings 25:7 records it this way. They made Zedekiah watch as they slaughtered his sons. Then they gouged out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him in bronze chains, and led him away to Babylon. And then back to Habakkuk, verse 10. Not only did these Chaldeans scoff at their foes, but they also laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They laugh at all these fortified cities, like we might laugh at a Tinker Toy fort. They just laughed at these mighty fortified cities that were their prey and who thought they were so indestructible. They just laughed at that. But These high fortified walls were no problem to them. Verse 10 says that they just heap up rubble to capture them. You've seen pictures of this. They simply laid siege to every city, built earth and rock siege ramps up against those walls, and their armies attacked the city over those ramps. They didn't stop. Ezekiel prophesied of the siege of Jerusalem in chapter 4, verse 2, where God tells Ezekiel to show the city under siege. Build a wall around it so no one can escape. Interesting. Set up the enemy camp and surround the city with siege ramps and battering rams. So this Chaldean army, this instrument of the Lord, laughs at every fortress. And then lastly, in verse 11, they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. To them, Judah is but a speck in their eyes, just a drop in a very large bucket. They were coming and they would plunder. They would starve them. They would slaughter them. They would make slaves of them and take them back to Babylon. They would leave them and their land desolate. And then they would just pass on to the next conquest. They would sweep through like the wind and then be gone. That is not a pretty picture if you happen to be of Judah. That is not a pretty picture at all. So God is raising up these Chaldeans, this Babylonian army, as his instrument to bring judgment on Judah. They are described as a fierce, impetuous, brutal, cruel, pitiless, barbaric, violent, and arrogant people. And that brings us to their guiltiness. Even though they are acting as God's instrument of justice against Judah, even though it was God that raised them up for that very purpose, they are still guilty before God. Isn't that interesting? They are responsible for their own actions before God. Verse 11 tells us that they will be held guilty. Why? Because their strength is their God. They are trusting in their strength rather than in God. Another version says they are deeply guilty because their own strength is their God. And for that, the judgment of God will fall upon them as well. In fact, Daniel writes of the pride and the judgment of their leader, King Nebuchadnezzar. In that familiar passage, and you've read it before, we've read it from this pulpit before, in that familiar passage of Daniel 4, verse 30 to 33, we read this. Everybody should know this passage. As he, King Nebuchadnezzar, looked out across the city of Babylon, he said, "Look at this great city of Babylon. By my own power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor." He had a case of the my disease or the eye disease, and he had it bad. And while these words were still in his mouth, Daniel goes on to say, a voice called down from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You are no longer ruler of this kingdom." I mean, while he's still speaking, this is happening. "You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like a cow. 7 periods of time, 7 years will pass while you live this way until," here it is, "until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses." So this is all God. This is all God doing this. That same hour, the judgment was fulfilled and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow. He was drenched with the dew of the heaven. He lived this way until his hair was as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. So, Daniel describes what it took to humble this mightiest of kings. He was so proud and so arrogant. He actually believed that he was the self-made man who'd built this amazing empire by his own power. Why did he think that? Well, verse 30 answers that. It was to display my majestic splendor. That's why he built it. But the truth of the matter was, it was God who raised him up as this mighty power so that he could use him as his instrument of justice against Judah. God said in Habakkuk 1:6, I am raising up the Chaldeans. I find this so interesting. So interesting. Well, it is an interesting account, isn't it? As we look at that in kind of detail, how God raised up a wicked people to judge his own and then turns around and judges that nation because they thought they did it all by themselves. Well, let me close with this. I don't want to leave you here without some glimpse of hope and grace in all of this. Firstly, let me say that God's grace is found in the discipline and judgment that fell on Judah at the hands of the Babylonians. A remnant of God's people did repent and did return to him. But only after his chastising hand had done its work in destruction and captivity. So, there is grace through discipline. Secondly, that God hangs on to his own through the destruction. There was a remnant. Thirdly, there is hope for the seemingly hopeless. Always remember that. I don't care who that person is out there that you think is so bad that God cannot save them. God can save any human being on the planet, no matter how bad. Walter Martin used to say, just think of that one person in your life who is so far gone that you could never see them coming to know Christ. You just remember that that person is not beyond the grace of God to save. You must think about it that way. You must. There is hope for the seemingly hopeless. God's grace and our hope can be found in the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. So proud, so arrogant. And we all know that proverb says that pride goes before what? That's a law every one of us needs to understand. We can get proud even as Christians. Pride goes before a fall. Did God eventually humble Nebuchadnezzar? Of course he did. What did it take? Well, just pretty much the loss of everything. His health, his wealth, his prosperity, his mighty kingdom, 7 years of insanity. Seven years of being driven from human society, the scripture says, of living in the fields with wild animals, of eating grass like a cow. Nebuchadnezzar was a hard case, and he was a slow learner. But God knows how to humble people and draw them to himself. And if you look back at your Christian life, and maybe even your conversion story, you may see that point at which there was no hope for you. That point at which you had no other answers in life except God. And you laid your life before him at that point because you had no place else to turn. Well, that's kind of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he finally got the picture. And in his own words, he confessed that it is the Most High that rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. This comes from the mouth of a man who said, I did all this. And yet it cost him everything. And 7 years wandering in the fields. Did Nebuchadnezzar and mighty Babylon deserve God's judgment? Of course they did. They had no God but themselves, and rejection of God alone is cause for judgment, not to mention all the atrocities they brought to those nations that they had conquered. And maybe you're asking, why in the world would God grant grace to the very king that was responsible for destroying Judah and the holy city of Jerusalem? Why would he do that? And if you have to ask that question, you probably don't understand grace all that well. Maybe the better question is, why would he extend grace to you or me? Jane Hunter used to say, I don't get that. Why would he save me? After all, does the scripture not say that if you've broken the law in one point, you've broken what? Every one of them. And one law of God broken is reason for eternal condemnation. So that's where we all sit as natural human beings. So why would he give grace to Nebuchadnezzar, or to me, or to you for that matter? Well, I hope you know the answer to that question. It's in order that we, just like Nebuchadnezzar, can say that my sanity returned, I praised and worshiped the Most High, and honor the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting, and his kingdom is eternal. In the midst of all this violence and all this arrogance, God's grace was at work, turning hearts to himself. Three little words: for his glory. For his glory. And then lastly, I'm reminded of Isaiah 65:1, where we see God's grace in action again. Isaiah writes, "I, God, permitted myself to be sought by those who did not," what? "Ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself, God, to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I. Here am I to a nation which did not call upon my name." Did not call upon my name. That's me. That's you. That's Nebuchadnezzar. And if you're here today and you're seeking a right relationship with him, you're likely one of those of whom Isaiah speaks. We know Christ. I know that everybody in this room understands that they are lost without Christ. I get that. Men and women don't have to wait as long as Nebuchadnezzar did and get as proud as Nebuchadnezzar did. Think about your neighbors. Think about your acquaintances. Think about all of those that God in his sovereign plan has placed in your life. And if they do not know Christ, this is the message of hope for them. The gospel of Jesus Christ that says, I don't care if you are a Nebuchadnezzar. There are answers to your life, eternal answers, and we give those to him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who were born, love this, John 1, 12 and 13. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of what? God. Born of God. His work. It's his work. We pray for God to invade people's lives so that they can know eternity with Christ, so they can know forgiveness of sins, and they can be given that peace that passes all understanding because they now have a right relationship with God. So when we encourage people to come to Christ, we say, the word is near you. In your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, Christ's righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If you can bring them to Christ, you can share the gospel with them, and they come to Christ, they will be changed, but you will be changed as well when you see how God is working through you as an ambassador for Christ to share eternal life with somebody that doesn't know it today. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, humble us today. Humble us by simply remembering and learning how it was that you humbled each of us, how you humbled Habakkuk and the people of Judah, and even the proud King Nebuchadnezzar. Humble us today, we pray. Squash every speck of our human pride, that we too may worship and honor only the one who lives forever. We love Nebuchadnezzar's words. We want to worship and honor only the one who lives forever, because your rule is everlasting and your kingdom is eternal. Amen.